The passage today covers two episodes during the third missionary journey of Paul. I added some itinerary notes. Luke was a physician and he was a detailed documenter, and many points of interest come up in the book of Acts, which are owing to the nature of Luke's documentation. The bulk of today's text deals with Paul's interaction with the Ephesian elders, but we have a few sections to cover on our way there, starting with the itinerary notes, which are in verses 1 through 6. So read those with me, Acts 20, verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So after the riot occurred in Ephesus, which is here, the missionary team headed to Philippi, which is up here, and then they went through Macedonia and down to Greece, which Luke differentiates between Macedonia and Greece. Paul intended to leave the Corinth area and sail back to Samaria, which is all the way back over here and very close to Jerusalem. However, there was a plot by the Jews against Paul, which came to light right before the missionaries were ready to set sail for Samaria. Luke didn't bother to give the details of that plot, but no doubt it would have been a fascinating story. Probably there was a trap set for Paul at the dock, or maybe even on the ship. The motivation was likely jealousy of Paul and jealousy of the success of the gospel, which gave rise to many Jewish attacks against Paul and against Jesus before him. However, Paul was also carrying a large sum of money, which we learn from Romans 15, 25 and 26, where he wrote, "At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem." So they could have been possibly after the money also. Because of the plot of the Jews, Paul's company left Corinth on foot, headed north to get away from the plot of the Jews. His traveling companions, which are noted in verse 4, and we read about, they hailed from the churches where donations had been made to the church in Jerusalem, and they were likely traveling with Paul for security reasons since he was carrying a large sum of money. Eventually, they all met in Troas, which is over here, and that is where the incident involving Eutychus occurred. The story of Eutychus always garners a good deal of interest. Any child who's had scripture read to them at home will remember the story of the young fellow who fell asleep and then fell from the window. Perhaps the interest is because of the nature of the miracle, or because he was a young man, or because he fell asleep. Now, preachers like this passage sometimes, because if people fell asleep for Paul, well then, it's not such a big deal if some people fall asleep for us as well. The other thing is that people complain that the sermons are too long. Well, compared to Paul, all sermons are short. This particular passage has also given rise to all kinds of quips and jokes, such as Eutychus, patron saint of those who sleep in church, or this satire on the incident of Eutychus. Academics working in the Holy Land published their findings Wednesday that Eutychus may have actually flung himself from the window to escape a time of church greeting. While common knowledge is that Eutychus fell asleep when Paul approached his 27th sermon point, we now believe that the worship leader asked everyone to take a few minutes and greet one another. Eutychus attempted to flee out the window, not realizing the height of the jump, and died when he hit the ground, said one scholar. So you have many of these kinds of quips about the incident of Eutychus. Well, let's go over what we know. It was the first day of the week, which I take to mean it was on a Sunday. The believers were meeting in the upper room, probably the home of one of the church members. They were meeting there to break bread, that is, they were going to share communion. Prior to the communion, Paul spoke for a long time, in fact, until midnight. Attending was a youth, perhaps attending with his father, who was, as the night grew longer and maybe the heat and the smoke from the lamps created a stuffy atmosphere, maybe he sought out a window for some fresh air, but he soon fell into a deep sleep. In this deep sleep, he rolled off the windowsill and fell to the ground. The first arrivers at his body picked him up dead, not unconscious. Note that that's what Luke the physician's statement was, dead, not unconscious. There's always persons that want to cast doubt on the miracles of the Bible, and they would claim, oh, you know, he was unconscious, and Paul was the only one who realized that he wasn't dead, he was just unconscious. So Paul went down and picked up the body, declared the boy's life was in him again. It's reminiscent of Elijah and Elisha. They both raised young men from the dead by laying their bodies on top of the deceased young men. Paul did not make a big deal about the resurrection from the dead, but if you think about it, Jesus didn't either when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. In fact, Jesus told the girl's parents, Jairus and his wife, he told them, don't tell anybody about this resurrection. Now, after the incident, Paul went right on teaching and preaching until daybreak, and they took Eutychus home and were a great deal comforted. Now, we have a couple more verses about the itinerary, kind of a notes that Luke took that look a lot like a journal entry. And so we're at verse 13, and we'll read through 17. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us in Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to set sail for Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So the companions of Paul went back to the sea and sailed down to Mytilene or to Assos. Paul decided to walk there, perhaps wanting some time to think and pray. It was about a 30-mile walk on foot. They came then down the coastline, probably one every day from Assos to Mytilene to Chios to Samos and all the way down to Mytilene. Now, you can see that it would have been easy to drop in to the port at Ephesus, but Paul did not do that. And the reason he didn't was because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He knew that if he stopped in Ephesus, that he would get sidetracked for some period of time. But he did want to talk to the elders. So from Miletus, he sent for the elders of Ephesus. On foot, it was about a 60-mile trip, somewhat shorter if you take a ship across the Gulf. And that set up the meeting between Paul and the church elders. The church in Ephesus, it seems, was a key church. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians, one of his seven letters to various churches. And also the church is one of the seven churches noted in Revelation. Paul had spent about 3 years in Ephesus. The incidents, a couple of them that you'll remember, the incident of Siva and his seven sons that were beat up by the demon-possessed man happened in Ephesus. Also the riot we covered last week, the riot by the silversmiths' guild also occurred in Ephesus. Now, if we set up a timeline of the Ephesian church, it would look like this, approximately. The dates are not hard and fast, but AD 53 to 55, Paul ministered for just about 3 years in Ephesus, establishing the church. In 56, Paul exhorted the elders. Today's story. About 6 years after today's story, Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, and in AD 85, John wrote the book of Revelation, including the letter of Jesus to the Ephesian church. So the church in Ephesus was still a new church, just a few years old, when Paul talked to the elders in Miletus. Now, in AD 62, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke glowingly of a healthy, vibrant church, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. But in AD 85, when Jesus sent his letter to the seven churches, listen to what Jesus said about the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, 3 through 5. I know you were enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. That was a mixed message at best, accompanied by a threat to remove the lampstand altogether. Really, a threat to remove his presence from the church. Once the Holy Spirit is removed from a church, it is spiritually dead. The church building may remain, and it's possible that people may attend every Sunday for a service, but God is not attending the service. It's a frightening thought that people can meet at a church for worship, but God himself has been long gone. Well, what happened to the church in Ephesus in the 20 to 25 years from AD 62 to AD 85? The message that Paul gave to the elders may shed some light on what might have happened to that church. So we're going to read that section. It's a little lengthy section. We'll start at verse 18 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. And when they, the elders, had came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. Well, Paul first reminded the elders of his own example while he lived with them for those 3 years in Ephesus and the whole time he was in Asia Minor. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Paul was able to say, my life was a worthy example from day one. And notice that Paul said this was about his behavior. It was his life. It wasn't the correctness of his doctrine, although that was correct as well. He stressed his lifestyle. It'd be easier for me to say, since I came to Bethel, I have been faithful in teaching Scripture, but what about my life? Day by day, day after day, did I walk in a way that pointed people to Jesus? How about you? In front of your children, did you consistently live out your faith in front of your coworkers, your siblings, your neighbors? See, it's not just knowing what is right. It's the integrity of lifestyle. Day after day, my life shows that I truly believe what I say so much that my life follows my words. My lifestyle is to be of love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, faith, those fruits of the Spirit. Not that we can be perfect, of course, because Paul wrote in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. People won't expect perfection from you. They didn't expect it from Paul either. All honest people know the sin of their own heart, and they don't have the moral authority to demand perfection from you. But what they will demand is that you are different. The Bible tells us that we are a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Therefore, your life as a believer must show more integrity, more honesty, more kindness, more forgiveness than your unbelieving friends. That's how people will realize that your faith is real, by your life. Now, Paul listed for the elders what the example he left for them had been. First of all, he said it was humility in verse 19. We might think that Paul, by virtue of pointing out his own example, was showing lack of humility. But none of the elders saw it that way. They had seen his life. They knew he was humble. Humility is an attitude of lowliness before God. Paul did have great success, but he knew that any success he had was given by God. Behind all his successes was the hand of God. Furthermore, his relationships with people showed his humility. Paul cared for everyone, the high and the mighty, but he cared for the lowly. At night, he walked around into the homes of the poor and lowly and prayed with them and taught them about the gospel. And his ministry was accompanied by tears. It showed great emotion. The emotion of Paul behind his ministry was so strong that when people did not respond to the gospel, Paul was heartbroken. He labored in prayer and tears. He probably shed tears of happiness as well when he saw people saved and living a Spirit-filled life. But when was the last time you or I had so much emotion over a lost son or daughter or parent or friend that you or I wept over them? I love that first hymn we sang this morning. See our, I can't quote it now. See our fathers and our mothers. See our children sinking down. What are we doing about it? Are we willing to let them go? Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Paul wept. But we too often plod brazenly through life, immune to the fact that people around us are dying and bound for hell. Not Paul. He was heartbroken about it. Perseverance, verse 19. You know all about the plots the Jews had against me. They were trying to shut me up, but I wouldn't. There were many plots of the Jews against Paul. The Jews chased him from city to city, harassing him, and he even had been stoned by the Jews and left for dead back in Lystra. So many were the plots of the Jews that Luke quit describing them. For example, in verse 3, which we just read, Paul spent 3 months there when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return to Macedonia, but Luke didn't even bother to tell us what the nature of the plot against Paul was. Boldness, verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Now, Paul avoided a huge temptation for preachers. And really, what is a huge temptation for you too as a believer? And that is the temptation to say to people what they want to hear. The truth of the Word of God hurts often. The truth of the Bible is so holy that it runs against the grain of everybody's human nature. There's no person who can carefully read the Bible without it cutting into their conscience and causing us to blush sometimes. So we're tempted to soft pedal the hard truths of Scripture. The phenomenon is stated this way in 2 Timothy 4:3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I don't like what you said, preacher, about repenting. Get rid of him. Bring in somebody that'll just say, everybody's fine, everybody's okay, you guys are all great, just keep doing what you're doing, and everything will be okay. I hope I can never be accused of that, but I can tell you firsthand, that temptation is very real. Labor, verse 20, for Paul, meeting in public settings was not adequate. So if he had free time, day or night, he was going door to door talking to individuals about faith in Jesus. Not to mention, he also supported himself financially making tents. As we'll see when we get to verse 34, he was a hard worker. Some of us, maybe not quite as much. And he also taught with correct doctrine, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There Paul taught the Ephesian elders the dual pillars of salvation, repentance, faith. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said, Mark 1:15. This teaching about the salvation of each individual was part of the reason the Jews hated Paul so much. They wanted to be told, you're righteous. You know, you descendants of Abraham, keeping all the temple rituals, you know, you're tithing and making the sacrifices at the right time. I'm sure God's really impressed. Paul said, forget that. You need to repent. And the Jews didn't like that. Of course, the Gentiles weren't really fond about repentance either. What? You mean I have to give up my mistress? Yes. Says another, what? You mean I have to give up astrology and the zodiac? Yes. It's the truth of the Bible always cuts against human nature. Oh, Paul was in peril, he said, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And why not? That's what he had experienced up until now. Beaten multiple times, shipwrecked, stoned and left for dead. So Paul told the elders that he was on his way to Jerusalem. I'm not sure what's going to happen to me. But the Holy Spirit tells me it doesn't matter where I go, I'm in for hardship in prison. And so perhaps the Ephesian elders were thinking, well then, Paul, don't go. We'll keep you safe right here. We can put you in a quiet little bungalow where no one will bother you. But Paul said, I do not count my life of any value nor as precious to myself, verse 24. I'm not worried about prison. I'm not worried about being beaten. I'm not worried about being stoned or getting 39 lashes. Self-preservation, said Paul, that's not what I'm about. That's not what moves me. What is important to me is that I finish the work Jesus gave me, and two, to testify to everybody possible about the gospel of grace. That's the message of salvation through the death of Jesus. Are you finished with the work Jesus gave you? I wonder how far along you are as you evaluate your work for the kingdom. How far along do you think you are? Someone says, well, I'm not sure because I haven't really thought much about what work Jesus gave me to do. In that case, I recommend that you ask him. Read scripture faithfully, because most marching orders come directly from the pages of the Bible. But if you want to know more specifically what Jesus wants you to do in his service, you're going to have to thoughtfully and prayerfully ask him with the Bible in your hands. And the Holy Spirit will move you to those opportunities that are open before you. And don't wait for a specific guidance. Don't say, I think I'll sit here and do nothing until I have a vision. God already gave instructions. Take the gospel to the end of the world. Help the poor. Encourage those who are down. Share your resources, etc., etc. You will see all the commands in the Bible when you read it. So do whatever is in front of you. Whatever opportunities you have in front of you, begin to take advantage of them. You cannot steer a ship that's docked. Until the ship is moving, you can't guide it. If you're doing nothing, God can't close doors and open others. He can only close doors and open doors for somebody who's already walking. Now, because the Holy Spirit testified to Paul that prison and trouble lay ahead, he told the elders, I'll not be seeing you again. I'm not sure what'll happen to me, but I'll not be at your disposal. Maybe I'll be in prison. Maybe I'll be dead. Move on to point three. But he said, and I don't know what will happen to me. I may not live for very long, but my conscience is clear. I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Interesting the way that Paul stated that. He didn't say, I'm innocent of the blood of all, because God's already predestined the people for salvation that he wanted to be saved anyway. No, he said, the reason I'm innocent of anyone's blood is because I didn't shrink from doing the work God gave to me. Does this mean that he might be guilty of someone's blood if he had not declared the whole counsel of God? Well, it leaves me with that perception. It's similar to something Ezekiel was told. Ezekiel 33:7-9. So you, God said, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them the warning from me. If I say to the wicked, wicked one, you shall surely die, but you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hands. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Have you neglected your duty to warn someone? If so, go to God and confess that sin, and if possible, ask for an opportunity to correct that disobedience. The dangers to the flock. After declaring his innocence, Paul told the elders, you make sure that you're innocent too. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. The price, Paul said, that was paid for those people in your flock is the very blood of Jesus. All the suffering, the pain, being beaten, spit on, flogged, hung on the cross, and mocked. It's serious business, elders. The price paid for these people that you're caring for was high. So do your work diligently. There are dangers lurking out there that will devour those people under your care. Verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Persons from outside, manipulating their way into the church. Verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Insiders in the church who turn away from Jesus. Dangers from without, dangers from within. The motives motive is clearly stated. These false prophets seek disciples to follow them. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it's clear the intent of many false prophets and false teachers is financial, it's money. Not all, because unfortunately, some are looking for sexual gratification, for example, 2 Timothy 3, and they have other motives also. But I think if we could accumulate all the money bilked from people in this past year by false teachers, I think it would be staggering. But it's a small and trivial loss compared to the danger of people's souls. Paul said, these false teachers will destroy the sheep and they'll draw disciples away from Jesus. So it was important for Paul to challenge the Ephesian elders to avoid the carnage that can happen through false teachers. So we have the challenge made by Paul in verses 31 through 35. The danger of false teachers can be avoided. And here are the instructions given to Paul to the elders. But keep in mind, although these instructions are given specifically to church leaders, by no means are the rest of you exempt. These responsibilities almost always apply to a wider audience, especially if you have any position of influence, a parent, uncle, aunt, grandparent, teacher, or even friend. The first instruction is seen in verse 31. Be alert, therefore, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. It was an element of warning. The word admonish means to warn or to mildly rebuke, gently correct. For 3 years, Paul said, that's what I did. In order to do this effectively, a person has to be alert. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 2:11. We're not ignorant of Satan's designs. The devil's tireless. You can avoid the devil for a very long time, and the minute you turn your head, boom, he's got his foot in the door. That's the way it is with false teachers. They're sly, they're insidious. They don't break down the church door shouting, we're going to change the doctrine in here. They come as angels of light. Their teaching sounds right. It may only be maybe 2 or 3 degrees off the right path. But many miles down the road, those victims can't even see the right path anymore because they've diverged for so long. Day and night, Paul was on the alert, challenging any teaching or behavior that was even the slightest bit off track. He knew that the best time to correct error is early on, before the cancer grows. So he told the elders, you have to warn and correct people. You have to do it with love, with tears, with sincerity. You have to do it with your whole heart. Then verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is God's protection through Scripture. The centrality of Scripture just keeps coming back to us over and over again. Here we are told Scripture is able to build you up. It strengthens us. It helps us develop immunity to false teaching. The only way to recognize when someone is leading you off track by 2 or 3 degrees is to be so familiar with Scripture that deviations become obvious. If you're strong in Scripture and built up in Scripture, it will ensure that your inheritance is safe. Your ticket to heaven will be safe. Your reward in heaven will be safe if you're built up with Scripture. But notice the inheritance is among all those who are sanctified, among those who are holy. There's no pretenders. There's no pretenders in heaven. Nobody bluffs their way into heaven. If Scripture hasn't built you up, if you don't read Scripture, if you don't love Scripture, if you don't care about Scripture, and you should consider whether you are saved at all. Next, here is the word labor again. Verse 34 and 5, you yourselves know how these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. There's no way to maximize your potential in service for the Lord without hard work. Sometimes I think, man, yeah, I wish I were like Paul. And then it dawns on me that it's not that I couldn't be somewhat like Paul or that you couldn't be. The problem is Paul outworked all of us by a factor of 5 or 10 or 20. If we're lazy in scripture, if we're lazy in prayer, we're not going to be used like Paul was. But it's not just any hard work. Hard work is good. I respect anyone who works hard, and we should. But this is not spending 65 hours at the office so I can build a bigger home. No, Acts 20, verse 34 tells us, these hands ministered to my necessities and then to those who were with me. This is not a case of getting ahead. Paul was meeting his own necessities, and once those were met, he was caring for others around him. By working hard, he had something to share, which leads us to the next point, helping the weak and needy. We must help the weak. It's more blessed to give than receive. The church body is to care for its own. If there are people in need, the church body is to care for them. In the context, it would refer to persons with physical needs, you know, elderly, disabled, fatherless. In Ephesus, they had no SSI, Supplemental Security Income, and no Medicaid. The government didn't step in to support the poor, so the believers looked around them and made sure everyone was cared for. But the assistance wasn't limited to financial help. There were those who were spiritually vulnerable. Maybe they had suffered a loss, or maybe they were depressed, or someone was struggling with an addiction. Someone was defeated by a temptation, or maybe someone had cognitive challenges. You know, in a family, if you have a child with developmental disabilities or is depressed or has an addiction, you care for them. You work with them. You love them. You support them. You don't toss them out the door to the wolves. You confront them gently and you try to guide them back on the right path if they're willing, not always willing. That's the role of the church as well. We encourage the weak. We support the people who are foundering. We work with those who are caught in sin to try to rescue them. Then we come finally to the farewell, verses 36 through 38. Having finished his speech, Paul bade farewell to the elders. They said their goodbyes with prayer and with much weeping. It's touching to note how much Paul was loved. Now, Paul was a very strong personality. He was type A, as we would say. He was a chief more than an Indian. But Paul was not resented like some headstrong people are. The Ephesian elders loved him. They were grieved that this was the last time they would see him. They wept over his departure, and they walked down to the ship, stretching the time they had with him by every possible minute. Now, if we live for Jesus like Paul did, the brothers and sisters will love us as well. Some people, when they leave, there's a collective sigh of relief. King Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. 2 Chronicles 21:20. But that was not true with Paul. Now, how people respond to me in reality is 98 or 99% about my behavior and my attitude. The same is true of you. Do you want to be accepted, loved? Do you want people to miss you when you're gone? Well, then live according to the fruit of the Spirit, like Paul did. Be loving, be kind, be gentle, be patient. Show joy. Live according to the fruit of the Spirit, and you will be cherished by the brothers and sisters as well. Even though Paul had to confront people and many times did, he was still loved. So we come to the end of chapter 20. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that an example has been left for us for protecting the church. And Father, each person here is responsible for the welfare of each other, watching, Father, that people don't get sidetracked and fall into sin or in addictions. I pray, Father, that you would also help the church leadership to be faithful here and to follow the example of Paul and the commands that he gave to us. Father, you have a plan for this church. Help us, Father, to do your work. Help us to work hard and to be humble and to do the things that we need to do in order to see your word move from here and your love move from here and your Holy Spirit to do the work that he wants to do in Rittman and Wadsworth and Seville and the other areas around, surrounding us. Father, we ask that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.